Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 34, Genesis chapter number 34. The old songwriter wrote the lyrics, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine." Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but maybe an amen. How many of you say, "Pastor, I have and am in possession of a new name written down in glory"? If that's your testimony, would you say amen?
Amen.
Okay, so a large majority of people in this auditorium right now are in possession of a new name that is written in glory. Okay, so question next. Now, that's an encouraging question, a wonderful answer when you know you have a new name that is written in glory. Okay, so follow-up question is this. How many of you this last week lived up to your new name? It's not quite as encouraging of a question because most of us recognize the answer. In fact, we could ask it this way. How many of you in this last week were all that you desired to be as it pertains to your new name? You know, the chapter that's before us is on the heels of not just Jacob being given a new name, because he was given a new name. He had a wrestling match with God, and God changed his name. And then, in a sense, Jacob took possession of his name. He built an altar, and now he says, "God is my God. This is El Elohim Israel. This is the God who is my God, the God of Israel." The name that God has given to me, Prince with God. So you have this one who's been given a new name. He has claimed a new name. But the passage that is before us today is anything but a person who is living like the reality of his new name. This chapter is interesting in that I've known chapter 34 is obviously in the book of Genesis. And it's also one of those chapters that when you consider preaching through the book of Genesis, chapter 34 is not one of those passages that, "Oh, I just can't wait to get there and preach chapter 34. I mean, to add somewhat insult to the injury of chapter 34, there are some old preaching guides. They're somewhat ancient in their construction, but those old preaching guides, they give instruction for how to preach through passages of the Bible. In the old preaching guides, it says, well, of course, you're not going to preach on Genesis 34, you know. So that's just for personal reading. Don't preach on Genesis 34. So take your Bible and turn to Genesis 35. No, we're not going to do that. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be." When we start to see the characters and the conduct unfold before us in Genesis 34, we realize that man is far removed from what God has intended man to be. It's why the work that Jesus accomplishes in making all things new doesn't just include a new heaven and a new earth. It includes a new you. If I were to ask you, now don't raise your hand and don't respond, but if I were to ask you, how many of you just blew it this last week, what would your answer to that be? I mean, you blew it with your spouse. You said things that you wish you could take back, but of course you cannot. You blew it with your children. You blew it with a friend. You blew it just on the interstate driving with people you don't know. You blew it in ways that nobody knows about except you, but clearly, if you were to answer the question, did I blow it this week? The answer that you may give is royally. This is a messed up world, and we start thinking about the mess that we have actually contributed to a messed up world. Such is the passage that is before us, Genesis chapter 34. It's filled with what we might refer to as wretched people doing wretched things. But all over all of the failings and follies of man, we're going to see the prevailing promises of God. They are bigger, they are higher, they are broader, they are deeper than any and all of our failings. The title of the message today is simply The Prevailing Promises of God. Now, we're going to break this passage down by just looking at some highlights and some characters throughout it. We're going to begin in Genesis 34 by some considerations, and the first we'll consider is this. Consider the sister. Consider the sister. Genesis chapter 34, beginning in verse number 1, we're about to learn a little bit more about Dinah. And before we read the passage, let me say this. What's about to be exposed, revealed regarding the tragedy that took place with Dinah, let me make it very clear that while we will be careful with this passage and walk through it with some measure of, I hope, delicacy and appropriateness, what is about to take place and what the Bible details happens with Dinah is not, and I will say it, I hope, repeatedly, not Dinah's fault. So what's about to be detailed here, it's not Dinah's fault. Now, I think Dinah would look back on the circumstances and say, I wish I would have. But the problem does not rest with Dinah. The problem rests because as a victim, someone victimized her. So let's walk through it. Genesis 34, verse number 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, I will add that Dinah's youth and indiscretion placed her in the company of people that were not bound to the covenant that Jacob and his family were to walk in. Sadly, she's about to be exposed to that which will bring much sadness to her and her family, should she have gone down to visit the women of the city. There is controversy regarding this. Some say, well, she just wanted to go meet people. She was looking for socialization. But do you remember when Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom? These are people that they were to be distinctly different from, removed from. These are the people that God is going to utterly remove, or his desire to utterly remove from the land. So for Dinah to go down and visit the daughters of the land was certainly unwise and maybe outright foolish. Should she have gone down? No. But there are other questions that should be asked as well. Shouldn't her mother have stopped her? Shouldn't there have been some parental influence that said, no, you're not going to do that? Then we might even take it another step further, and should her father have ever moved to Shechem in the first place? We'll explore that a little bit further in just a few moments. It's amazing how one decision leads to another, and then another, and then another. Those can have wonderfully positive implications, and they can also have devastating implications. One decision that leads to another. Well, again, let's note that what's about to be recorded regarding Dinah is not her fault. The sin will lay at the feet of one called Shechem. And quite sadly, Dinah had taken steps that would put her in the path of someone else's sinful desires. So consider the sister. Then we'll go a little further. Consider Shechem. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, now notice this progression, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Again, we won't spend much time here, but consider one whose name is Shechem, the prince of the country. Apparently, his father was a man of importance, a person of privilege, and Shechem perceived himself to be that privileged, entitled person as well. What he wanted, he should have. Quite possibly, Dinah was no different than the rest of his entitled life. So I don't really care about the consequences. I don't really care about what this means for another person. I disregard what implications this will have on her family, on her future. I really don't care about any of that. This is what I desire and what I desire right now. And then again, just consider this progression. He saw her. This begins the downward spiral. The New Testament would say it this way, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And while we oftentimes might think that he saw her, that we're talking now about a lust of the eyes, I would submit that this would be more accurately presented as lust of the flesh. He saw her, yes, but now through that open eye gate, lust of the eyes would be more akin to, oh, I see a possession that I desire to have. I envy something. Oh, I want to have what they have. I want to have this. I want to have that. But now he would be more akin to lust of the flesh. This is something that my body desires, and I want to fulfill that desire. So he saw her. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 11, the Apostle Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's not a person in here that hasn't experienced all three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And we also understand that some kind of lust of the flesh desire wars against the soul of those, especially that have a new name. It begins now, it is shots fired. These war against who you truly are. This is inconsistent with your name. It's inconsistent with your new heavenly birth. It's inconsistent with your future. It's inconsistent with your father. It's inconsistent with the one who died so that we can live. These things war against the soul. So what happens to him? He saw lust of the flesh, and then he saw her, he took her. The ability to tell ourselves no is one of the most powerful tools we will ever develop. The ability to tell ourselves no. It is the mark of maturity. Of course, one of the first words that children learn to respond to is the word no. It is the dread word that now stifles their own desires. And so we learn very early in child-rearing that one word that can elicit powerful response is that simple two-letter word, no. Yet it becomes one of the most powerful tools in the arsenal of the follower of Christ that we learn the ability. Paul said it this way. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What he's saying is, I have to learn to tell my body no. So he took her. Again, the ability to tell ourselves no demonstrates character. It is always accompanied by an opposing yes. So when we say no to one thing, we are saying yes to another. Learning the art of the appropriate yes may be the greatest challenge of truly learning how to tell ourselves no. No to impurity, yes to purity. No to fleeting satisfaction, yes to greater and lasting satisfaction. No to self, yes to God. Later in Scripture, the same word take, remember Shechem took her. It's the same word. You remember that when Achan went in that early conquest in the land. Now, the conquest of the land across Jordan, it really becomes for us a picture. Even the cities, the different conquests, becomes a picture of the Christian life. I mean, when we cross over Jordan, are there no more battles to be fought? We write a lot of songs about the Jordan and crossing over as if we're in heaven. But when you cross over Jordan, you are saying, now this is what the victorious Christian life is to be all about. And Achan shows us that, wow, the battle hasn't ended. It's really just begun. So now he has a lust of the eyes. Oh, he sees some gold, some silver, some nice changes of raiment. And so he saw and he took. He wanted something that was forbidden. Same would have been true for Shechem. So Laban, like Shechem, should have said, no, I won't take this. He should have said no, or replaced the no with a yes, I will go and do my duty. I will act in a manner consistent with my calling. So he saw her, he took her, he lay with her. There was a code of conduct that was developed back in the late 1100s into the early 1200s. We still refer to it today as chivalry. It was a way of behaving with generosity, with courage, with respect towards others, specifically and including women, during a time and age when women were oftentimes disregarded. Today, we often associate chivalry with romance or simple acts of kindness, like opening a door or paying for dinner. But chivalry's true essence lies in selfless service and a commitment to protecting the vulnerable. And here, Shechem fails miserably. He saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and then the Bible says he defiled her. The word means he afflicted, he troubled, humbled, forced. Then, of course, to add insult to injury, look at the next thing he does. He saw, he took, he lay, he defiled, and then, to add insult to injury, he spoke kindly to her. Look at verse number 3. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. But that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Later in Scripture, we see Samson, who went and saw of the daughters of the Philistines, get her for me to wife. So now Shechem is trailblazing, leading the way, saying, hey, I saw someone, I've taken her, I've defiled her, I want her. And so he spoke kindly to her. Now, don't be misled by his kind talk. I would submit to you that if he truly loved her, he would have treated her with respect and dignity in the first place. Now, he's speaking in such a way that he wanted to win her affection once again for his own selfish purposes. This is just a reminder that real love seeks to protect the object of its affection. Shechem knew nothing of this. He simply wanted what he wanted, and talking kindly to Dinah was a way to get what he wanted. So let's consider further, not just the sister, not just consider Shechem, let's consider now the sons. Consider the sons. Look down at verse number 7 in Genesis chapter 34. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing, boy, this is an important early expression of the knowledge of right and wrong. He did something which ought not to be done. Now, you notice this expression, it ought not to be done. So let me ask you a question. How did they know this ought not to be done? Where did they get that idea? Who told them that this is a thing that ought not to be done? How did they know it? I mean, today, if you want to find your own version of morality, you don't have to look very far. I mean, who's to tell you that you can't do this and that this desire shouldn't be satisfied and that you can't express yourself this way or identify this way or become this thing? Or who's to tell you? How do you know this ought not to be done? There was no Mosaic law. There was no recorded scripture. As far as we are aware, there's no written code of conduct whatsoever. There is no officer of the law that detailed appropriate behavior. So how did they know that this thing ought not to be done? We have some wonderful insights that God's provided us in Scripture that tell us how they knew. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "For when the Gentiles..." Okay, these are not the Jews. These are not the people of Israel. These are not the children of God, so to speak. These are the Gentiles. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." Verse 15, "which show the work of the law," now notice this, "written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." The law of God is written in their hearts. Nobody had to tell Shechem, "Hey, Shechem, wait just a minute. You probably didn't know this, but before you commit this sin, let me tell you, that's wrong." He didn't have to have somebody tell him that. He had that law already written in his heart. You know, sometimes you and I might get into an argument with someone trying to prove that something is either right or wrong, but the truth be told, they already know that. The law of God has been written in their hearts. Jacob's son knew this was wrong, and so did Shechem. And not only did Shechem know what he had done was wrong, he knew ultimately who it was that he had offended. You say, well, that's a step, that's a stretch. So not only, you're saying, not only does he understand this is wrong, I shouldn't do this. You're saying he also understood who it was ultimately that he offended? And I'm not just talking about Jacob or Dinah or Dinah's brothers. I'm talking about he knew ultimately who he offended. You say, well, how does he know that? Notice again what Scripture reveals to us. Verse number 18, Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they try to trade truth for unrighteousness. "Because," now here's how they know this, who they've offended, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Oh, God's revealed himself in them that they might understand these things are coming unto them. Go a little bit further, verse number 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are" what? "Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Shechem will never stand before God and say, "I just didn't know." God will say, "You knew exactly. You already had the law of God written in your heart. You had the hand of God that was sending you a message day after day, utter a speech, night under night, showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So Shechem stands entirely responsible before God. Hamor and his son Shechem are there with Jacob and the sons. Verse number 8, "And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you." Verse 10, "And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get ye possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give." So he says to Dinah's dad, he says to her, Dinah's brothers, "Hey, tell me what's the dowry, whatever it is, I would be happy to do." Well, that's not really true, Shechem. If you would have been happy to do anything, you should have been happy to honor and protect the vulnerable. So the sons of Jacob then answered deceitfully to Shechem and his father. They said, we can't allow our daughters to marry you because you haven't taken the rite of circumcision, the picture that says we are the people of God. But if you will follow our practice, then we will intermarry with you. So Hamor and Shechem went and they pitched the idea to the men in the gate, to the people then of the land. So they're going to try to sell this, and here's how they do. They try to sell it. Now remember, Jacob's sons are deceiving them, but their goal is to deceive Jacob and his sons. Notice what they say, verse 23. They're selling the idea. Hey, let's do this so we can. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. Hey, listen, we're going to take them for everything they have. Only let's just consent to this request. So the men of the city agreed, and now they are in recovery from this procedure. It's been 3 days, and they are at a weakened state. Notice what takes place next. Verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, they are Dinah's full brothers from their mother Leah. Dinah's brethren took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. Verse 26, and they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. So not only did they kill all the males, they went on, and the brethren, they plundered the city. Now, let's step back just a little bit, and let's consider the silence. Consider the silence. Although Jacob is to be the leader of this people, the recipient of the covenant promises of God and the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, he is strangely silent. I think here's a progression that we're going to see in the life of Jacob that's evidenced here. Notice the first thing. Remember we talked earlier about ponder the path. Let all thy ways be established. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all thy ways be established. Jacob, ponder the path. The first thing that we notice about Jacob is his straying. His straying. Do you remember what God had said to Jacob when Laban continued to mistreat him? So Laban's mistreating him, changes his wages 10 times. God comes then to Jacob and God says, verse 13 of Genesis 31, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now, here's what God said. Arise, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. Jacob, he says, it's time for you to go back home. I'm the God of Bethel. Go back to your family. But where does Jacob go? You know, Shechem is not the place where God told him to go. This is not the land of his kindred. In fact, do you remember when Jacob and Esau met and then there's this restoration? Esau says to Jacob, he says, hey, come on, let's all go home. And Jacob says, oh, wait. He said, you know, the children are young, the cattle are weak. He says, if we drive them too hard, we'll lose them. Listen, Jacob says to Esau, you go on, I'll be right behind you. Let's go back to Seir. I'll be right behind you. The scripture says it. It says verse number 14, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before a servant. That's Jacob talking to Esau. And I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. Listen, Esau, I'll be right there. But where does Jacob go? Not to Seir. He first goes to Succoth, and then he builds barns and a place to live. Then he goes on to Shechem. By halting his own pilgrimage, Jacob was endangering others more vulnerable than himself. His straying from God would have implications on those following him. How carefully we should ponder the path of our feet. Let all of our ways be established. Well, you know, you see his straying. The next thing we notice is his silence. Jacob, where are you right now? Verse number 5. And Jacob heard that he, that is, that Shechem, had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. He doesn't take any action. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. We don't get any outrage. We don't get any understanding of this is ultimately offensive. He is silent, and he's waiting now for the sons to return. This is the last we're going to hear from Jacob until well after his son's deceitful plan to execute vengeance. In fact, as soon as the sons said, "We can't give our daughters to you unless you become as we are, then we will be one with you. We'll give our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters unto us." Shouldn't Jacob at least have spoken up there? No, we cannot do that. We can't intermarry with the people of the land. We have a clear pattern established. I mean, Father Abraham said, no, we can't take one from the daughters of the land. Even when you start to think about Jacob and who it is that God sent him to take, the wife for Isaac, even Abraham's spouse, we understand this is highly offensive. But he doesn't say a word. Both Abraham and Isaac were clear about whom their son should marry. Jacob's silence here is more condemning than any words could have been. But now, look at what he says when he finally does speak. We see his straying, we see his silence. Now notice his statement, verse number 30. This is after the deed is done. Verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi. Now notice how personal this is. This is all about Jacob right now. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. Wow, Jacob, are you so short-sighted right now that everything is literally exclusively about you? Jacob can't seem to see any further than his own face. 8 times he refers to himself in one verse. Jacob doesn't condemn his sons for the slaughter of the Hivites. Instead, it appears that he's only concerned about how their actions will now affect him, his possessions, his house, his safety. Whew. All through this passage, we see a people that are desperately messed up. They are highly dysfunctional. They are anything but dependent upon the Lord. And where is God in this passage? Do you know, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit said, let's not insert his name into this messy passage. And so we don't even see the name of God. All through this passage, we just see people that are a mess. Before we close our Bibles, because this is the story of Genesis 34, how are we going to see the prevailing promises of God that are still and ever so clearly at work? We've seen the sister, we've seen Shechem, we've seen the sons, we have almost heard the silence. But now our last consideration is, let's pause and consider the Savior. In our study in the book of Genesis, we've learned that it's a book of first mentions. And this chapter is no different. So in Genesis chapter 12, God began communicating something of his covenant, his promise to Abraham. Notice what he said. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse number 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a nod to the coming Messiah. Even though Abraham was childless at the time, God continues to remind him of this promise. Verse number 5, Genesis 15, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars, Abraham, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Then later in the same chapter, God formalizes the covenant. It's quite a powerful picture. We don't have time to go into it, but Genesis 15, here this terror of darkness, this deep sleep comes upon Abraham, and what is necessary, two people to ratify, formalize a covenant, both of those people are actually fulfilled by one God. God performs both parts of the covenant. Well, why does he do that? Because the other part is not reliable to keep it. So God now, he is promising by himself that he's going to keep his promise. Of course, then comes Isaac, and then Isaac and Rebekah bear Jacob, and then Jacob is going to have 12 sons, 11 of which are born at this time in our narrative. And do you know what God is doing through messed up people? He is keeping his promises. He is showing us that his goodness is not dependent on ours. His promises are prevailing even when we have not kept ours. You and I can't help but read this passage and lament the lack of character that's on display wherever we look. But even through their failures, do you know what God was doing? He's even using their sad departure from him to get them to the place of his promises. If we borrow a little bit from our next chapter, notice where God sends Jacob next and where now Jacob is clearly ready to go. Verse 1 in Genesis chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Do you know on that journey, if you start to study through Genesis 35, do you know what else God did as this little tribe of people, this little birthing of a nation begins to travel? The Bible says that the fear of God fell on all the nations round about because of this little band of people. What is God doing? God's promises are prevailing even in the midst of man's desperate problems. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to stay the way we are. No matter how many times we have failed the Lord, we can go home again when we repent and obey. It happened to Abraham. It happened to Isaac. It happened to David. It happened to Jonah. It happens to so many others throughout the narratives of Scripture. And now it's about to happen to Jacob. He's about to go home. And who will Jacob be taking with him? Look again back at chapter 34, verse number 7, and there's just a little nod to something, but it's the first time it's used. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel. You've never read that name, that title used in this specific light up to this point in the book. I know it's subtle, but don't miss it. The first time the name Israel had been used, not just as a person's name, but now as the name of a people. The promise God had made to Abraham, then to Isaac, now with Jacob, it becomes a reality. God is doing with this messed up family something that only God could do. And there is a more messed up narrative on the way. What does this show us? It shows us that our salvation is all about the Savior and not about ourselves. It was John Newton that wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You know, most of us can look at other people and we can look at Genesis 34 and say, that is a wretched group of people. But I submit it may be just as valuable for us to look in the mirror and say, that is a wretched person of whom God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. It's not hard to look at Jacob and his family and say, God, can you do anything through them? And yet, even in Genesis 34, we now see the people of Israel. Did you blow it this week? Are you unworthy of his grace and mercy? Are you feeling as if his promises were made void by your failures? Then remember Genesis 34 and know that if God is making a nation from the sons of Jacob that would be called his chosen, the people from whom David will come king, the people from whom the Messiah will come and rule from David's throne, if God is making a nation from these people, then you and I can be powerfully reminded it's not about us and our faithfulness to him. It is about him and his faithfulness to us. Yes, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, how it makes me not want to flaunt my freedom, but fall repentant before his face and say, dear God, may I ponder the path of my feet and let all my ways be established.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.